So when I say the word tabernacle or the tabernacle, give me one word that pops in your head. Any words? Hopefully not boring. Don't give me that one. Holy. Worship. Sacred. God. Calculated and calculating. Very descriptive, right? Sin. Oh boy, that's a good one. It's a bad one, but it's a good one. Yeah, and we could easily say the word Jesus or the name Jesus, because the tabernacle in so many ways is a display of Jesus, what Jesus did for us. And we'll see that again today. As we've been looking at the tabernacle and some relief is on its way, we have our Bible conference coming next weekend and we won't be talking about the tabernacle. And then we're going to hit Philemon very quickly and then we'll maybe be back after that. But we looked at first instructions for the tabernacle were about the Ark of the Covenant, if you remember. And the Ark of the Covenant was where God was going to go and manifest His presence there in the mercy seat. So if we talk about the Ark of the Covenant, I believe it's about the presence of God. And when we talk about the next was the table of showbread. And that, I believe, was the fellowship with God, a fellowship of God. And then the golden lampstand that's worth $1.5 million currently. The Word of God, which is priceless. And then we looked at the four coverings, tapestries of the tabernacle. I think really represents the glory of God. And then we talked about the actual tabernacle structure, the tent itself, which is made up of all these individual boards. And I think it's talking about the people of God. And then we talked last week about the curtains, which really separates us because it's the holiness of God, the Holy of Holies. And then today we talk about the altar. And the altar, I believe, is the salvation of God, how God provides us with salvation. And Ed, you're doing an excellent job on picking songs. Where is Ed? There he is. Excellent job on the song. A perfect fit for today's message. Whether it was you or God working through you, that's a good thing. All good. But the altar really is a representation, a picture of the cross and what Jesus did on the cross for us as the perfect Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. So if you look with me, we'll start our study again on chapter 27, verse 1. And it starts off like so many of the verses that we've looked at. It says, "And thou shalt make..." Well, we've heard thou shalt quite a few times. God is very intent on getting this right because He wants us to get it and understand how salvation really works. A lot of people think they, as long as you're sincere, that's all that matters. Or how do you know there is, you know, you have your truth and I have my truth. No, no. There's God's truth and that is the truth. And when God says, "And thou shalt make," He says, basically, be careful. Do exactly as I say, because I want the picture to be perfect. A perfect picture. He says, "And thou shalt make an altar." The word altar there, a lot of people dash around and try to figure out what that word means, but it simply means it's a verb, and it means, comes from a verb, and it means to sacrifice. And you say, "Oh, that's shocking." Well, what's kind of cool is it also has been used in understanding that when you sacrifice, there is the lifting up of the sacrifice. So to lift up is connected also, which very quickly ties us into not only just an altar where animals be sacrificed, but Jesus said, "If I be lifted up," you see, "if I be sacrificed," is what He was saying. "If I be put on the altar, He will draw all men to Himself." Because that is where our salvation is. It's Jesus on the cross, shedding His precious blood for our sin. That's where He paid for it all. And so this word altar here is the idea of lifting up of a sacrifice. And then it moves on. It says, "You make an altar of shittim wood," the same wood we've been talking about, this hard, hard wood that seems to last forever. 5, cubits long, 5 cubits wide, and the altar shall be 4 square, meaning it'll be a square, 5 and 5, 7.5 feet by 7.5 feet. And the height thereof will be 3 cubits, okay, which is 3 times 1.5 is 4.5. So it's 4.5 feet tall, 7 feet by 7 feet. Pretty good size grill, right? Huge. But not when you think about how many people have so much they need to sacrifice for each family. So it's going to be a lot going on that altar. Now, when you think of that altar being put somewhere, this is a pretty good size altar. Where was it put? Where was the altar found? Do you remember? Let's take a look at the picture here. If I can go to the next one, there you go. Soon as you come into the courtyard, right in, boom. If you're not paying attention, you're going to stub your toe on it. You're going to run right into it. Why is that? Why would God put that in the way? It's in the way because there's something else that's really in the way of us having fellowship with God, isn't there? What's in the way? Sin is. So we got to take care of the problem. So before we get into any of the other things of the spiritual life, we got to take care of the sin problem. The question is, have you taken care of the sin problem? I don't mean can you do it yourself, because we can't. We're totally incapable of dealing with the sin problem ourselves, but we all have a sin problem. Yeah, it's something that came with being a human being. We're sinners. And the first thing we need is a Savior. We don't need rules. We don't need the law. What we do need is to have our sin cleansed. And then we can enjoy the fellowship with God. You know, if you can't think of a time when you've simply cried out to God and said, God, I got a sin problem, but I hear that you want to help me with it, I accept your help. I will receive Jesus Christ as my Savior because I want Him and His blood to cleanse my sin. Because He's the perfect Lamb of God, and you did all that for me. I accept it. I want to receive Christ as my personal Savior. If you've never done that, why not do it today? Why not take care of the sin problem? Because everything else that we talk about really for the rest of this time together is really going to be not important to you until you really get to take care of the sin problem. I kind of like what whoever made this little chart up, it's kind of like salvation over here, first step. Next is the spiritual life. And later on is heaven. I truly believe that we ought to be focused on heaven. We want to get there. I think to be of any earthly good, you have to be heavenly minded. And I hope and pray that you are, and I hope that you are thinking about that problem, a sin problem, and I pray that you've received Christ as your Savior, but you can only do it yourself. Just like each one of these individuals who would come in to the courtyard and want to take care of their sin problem, they had to do it themselves. They had to come and bring the sacrifice. Well, Jesus will be yours if you simply ask Him to. Won't you receive Him today? Goes on, it says, and thou shalt make the horns of it upon the four corners thereof, of his horns shall be of the same, and they shall be overlaid with brass. And if you remember, the brass is the idea of judgment, justice, the idea that mankind will be judged. So the brass is a place of judgment. So it's not going to be a pretty place. Place that judgment and justice will be handed out. It's a brazen altar, it's called, or the altar of burnt sacrifices, other places, or just simply the altar. It's placed right there when you come in because of its priority. It's first. And then it talks about it being of wood, yet will it burn? Well, the wood part is going to be covered in brass, but also it reminds us of some other wood that was used on another altar called the cross. Jesus was raised up, as it says, put on a tree, meaning the wood. And that wood is important because it brings us back. Everything about the tabernacle is a picture for us. And the picture wouldn't be complete without that wood. 7.5 by 7.5, 4.5 feet high, and it has horns on the four corners. Well, when you talk about animals with horns, usually when you're talking about their horns, you're talking about power. That's where their power is laid. They put it in their horns. Kind of interesting here on the altar. Where is the power of God laid? Paul said in Romans 1, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, because it is the power of God unto salvation to all that believe, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." Yeah, we shouldn't be ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's what saves us. There's power in the gospel. Just like the horns here placed there to remind us. Interesting also that there's four of them. And some commentators have noticed that there are four directions: north, south, east, and west. And perhaps this is one way that God also could say, not only is it talking about the power to forgive that God has, but also the reality that all nations are saved the same way. It doesn't matter whether you're Jew or whether you're not, whether you're from America or you're from Europe, from Africa. Salvation is exactly the same way. A lot of people get confused about that. But there's only one name given under heaven and among men whereby we can be saved, and that name is Jesus Christ. So we have a responsibility, those of us who know Him, to tell others so they can hear about that salvation. Even in the Old Testament, God permitted people from other nations that were traveling through. They could go and they could bring animals to the priests and have sacrifice made. So God's always been inclusive. Even though He works through a special group of people, He also opens it up and says, whosoever will may come. You say, I'm not sure about that, Pastor. Well, you can check it out. Numbers 15:14 later, you can look at it. The reality that God made provision for travelers who weren't necessarily Jewish, but realized the need, had a sin problem. Move on. Let's move on to verse 3. Verse 3 is probably, for me, the most repulsive of verses. Because in verse 3 is the reality that we need what's in verse 3 because of what takes place at the altar. Look what it says. It says, and thou shalt make pans to receive ashes. Ashes? What ashes? Because somebody's going to get burnt to ashes. And his shovels and his basins and flesh hooks. Ooh, that doesn't sound good. Sounds gross. And fire pans, all the vessels thereof that shall make of brass. Again, reminding us that this is judgment. The judgment's going to be tough. In fact, it's going to be ugly. You see, sin is ugly. It looks attractive, but on the backside, it's very ugly. And what it causes is very ugly, devastating, nasty, gross. This verse 3 is because what's going to happen is they're going to take a little lamb, or they're going to take an animal, an innocent animal, a perfect one without blemish, and they're going to slit its throat. And it's going to bleed all over the place. It's going to be nasty, gross, and it's a reminder that our sin is detestable. Yet we still do. We still sin. We still, because of that old sin nature, we just keep being drawn to it. We allow the devil to fool us and lie to us that it's beautiful, when we know, because of the altar, we see that it's not going to be a pretty thing. It's not a pretty sight at the altar. It wasn't a pretty sight when they took Jesus and they beat Him until His back turned into what looked like hamburger meat. And then they put the cross, put him on a cross, put the crown of thorns on his head, pierced his side. It wasn't pretty. If you've ever seen the movie The Passion of the Christ, you get kind of a picture. I don't think it's even vivid enough. But if we don't get the ugliness of sin, then everything else that we're talking about, we're really missing. Because the beauty of our salvation is that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son to die for our sins. That God showed His love for us, that while we were yet sinners, doing all kinds of horrible things, Christ died for us. Look what it says here. It says there's pans to receive the ashes. Why does He care? Why don't they just let the ashes pile up somewhere? I think it's emphasis. Each one of these things He shares with us says something about God. And that there was great care bestowed on the ashes because they were important. It showed that something has taken place. I hope and pray that you can think about how you came to Christ and realize how great that day was. And if you haven't, maybe you could go back and revisit the place and revisit the people who brought you to that place where you put your trust in Christ. And have a prayer of thanksgiving, recognizing it's precious. These ashes were precious because they spoke really of God's acceptance of the payment for their sin. Then it goes on to say not only the pans for ashes, it talks about shovels. These are probably used to move the ashes around, simply to place them in the pan. And then basins. The basins had an ugly job catching the blood. The blood that would come, that would pour out of the animal, out of its parts, and then catch it. So that then the priest could dip his finger in and sprinkle it seven times. It had a task, but boy, that blood. Oh. It becomes a picture, though, of Christ's blood. Precious. So precious that the Lord instituted something called the Lord's Supper. And we have that. And we do it because why? We want to remember the blood. It was very important because without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. There's no remission of sin. And then it goes to the flesh hooks. The flesh hooks and the fire pans. The flesh hooks are simply a three-pronged fork that they use to move the pieces of the sacrifice around. Man, you know, we use something similar to that, I guess, when we do something on our grill at home. But this was so much higher, so much more meaningful, realizing the sacrifice, what it meant. And then the fire pans. The fire pans were simply what they used to carry the coals from off the altar and keep it hot. And then they could use it at the altar of incense. The bronze, this altar, was used to sustain that burning of the incense. You can look at that in Leviticus 16:12. It says, "Then he shall take a censer full of burning coals of the fire from the altar before the Lord, and with his hands full of sweet incense, beaten fine, bring it inside the veil." The incense representing the prayers of those who believe, those who want God's forgiveness. Think about when they moved the tabernacle. Okay, they were to move the coals as well. So they needed some place. And that's what they did. They put it in the pan there. The fire originally was kindled by whom? When did it start? Leviticus 9:24 says, "And fire came out from before the Lord and consumed the burnt offering and the fat on the altar. When all the people saw it, they shouted and fell on their face." I know about you, I would too. God started the fire, and then they kept it on, because Leviticus 6, 12, 13 says, "And the fire on the altar shall be kept burning on it. It shall not be put out, and the priest shall burn wood on it every morning, and lay the burnt offering in order on it, and shall burn it on it the fat of the peace offerings. A fire shall be burning on the altar. It shall never go out." Kind of reminds me of another fire, and some people don't really want to believe there's such a thing, but the Bible teaches it as much as it teaches the golden streets in heaven. It talks about fire in hell. A fire that won't go out. A judgment on all those who still have a sin problem. You see, there's only two kinds of people. People who have dealt with their sin problem because of Jesus Christ paying for it. And people who will pay for their sin problem in a place called hell forever and ever. In a place where the fire does not go out. It's not a party place. That's what the devil wants them to believe. Is that, oh, I want to go to hell because that's where all my friends are going. We're going to have a big party. Not going to happen. Fire is the symbol of the Lord's presence, the instrument of His power, and also the way of showing approval or disapproval. Look at verse 4. "And thou shalt make for it, they shall make for it a grate of network of brass. Upon it the net shall make four brazen rings in the four corners thereof. And thou shalt put it under a compass of the altar beneath. The net shall even be at the midst of the altar." Now there's a lot of stuff in there, King James-ish stuff. Simply what it's saying is this. You'll have the altar here as we see it. Picture it here, but it's really, yeah, you see this one here is probably not as good as the next picture. Go ahead, go to the next picture. We have 7.5 by 7.5, got horns in the corner, and then you have a grate down here, and that is going to be a network or a grill. It'll be down halfway. Well, God's very specific telling them that. Do it in the middle. Why would you do that? Well, one, you don't want the stuff to fall off. But also, I think, as we look at the measurements, 27 inches is what would be half. You know how high the mercy seat would be off the ground? 27 inches. So that we're looking at the reality that with God, He holds in one hand justice and judgment, and the other is mercy. What a wonderful reality that God holds both those things very valuable to Him. They are equal in His sight. He is the God of great mercy. God does not want, He is not willing that any should perish, but that all would come to a place where they would be saved, that they would receive Christ as Savior. That's His mercy. He wants it to happen. He doesn't have to do any of it. But He is abundant in mercy. And yes, if you refuse His mercy, you're going to get the justice. You have a choice. Now is your choice. After you pass away, it is too late. Now is the time. Today is the day of salvation. Today is the day you should say yes to Him. Goes on in verse 6 and talks about putting up some rings and some poles. And so they can carry it. Numbers chapter 4 and verse 15 talks about the sons of Kohath. That's their job. They've been given the job of carrying the altar around. I don't know how heavy it is, but that's their job. I don't know how long they let it cool off before they cover it. I mean, there'd be a lot of questions I'd have if I had to do it. But thankfully, I'm not one of the sons of Kohath. The staves are put into the rings. The rings are provided so they could carry it. All that takes place. Verse 8 tells us about hollowing the boards. Why would they do that? Well, you need a fire box, right? You don't want to put the fire right onto the wood. You want a place that's open underneath. God knows that. You might say, hey, what exactly does it look like? Does it look like this? Well, I don't know, but I do know this. Look with me, if you would, in verse 8. "Hollow with boards shalt thou make it, as it was showed thee in the mount." Uh-oh. God did another hologram here. did something where he did a picture. I don't think he had a video projector. Probably didn't need one. Somehow, he was able to show a picture to Moses. Wow, pretty cool. And because of that, I'm thinking maybe there are holograms in heaven. I'm into time travel, holograms, a bunch of stuff like that. That's all my opinion. But some way, God was able to display it. Maybe he made the tabernacle from heaven come down and let him take a wee little peek and see. Because somehow he got it visually, not only audibly, the instructions. We see what audible instructions, but we don't get to see the picture. You know, it wouldn't be nice. Wouldn't it be nice if God would have provided a picture that could have been handed down? Yeah. Well, we're left to guess, and I think that's one of our good things we get to look at when we get to heaven. See, what did it really look like? Was Pastor's sermon that far off? Yep, it was that far off. Him and all his conjecture. So we got to the end of our passage today, but I'd like to just kind of throw some things out, think about what was the purpose of the altar, then what would be the purpose of sacrificing animals to God? Well, I think we can find that, if you would, with me in Leviticus. Turn with me to Leviticus chapter 1. Leviticus chapter 1, verses 2 through 6 kind of help supplement for us an understanding of the altar. And so I'd like to look at what the purpose of the altar is, what the picture of the altar is, and the provision of the altar. Look at the purpose. It's stated there in verse 3. It says, if his offering be a burnt sacrifice of the herd, let him offer a male without blemish. He shall offer it of his own voluntary will, it says in the King James, at the door of the tabernacle. That really is not the best wording. It would be better in your translation, it may have it. It's the idea that he may be accepted. That he may be accepted. The purpose is that we can be accepted of the Lord. We need a sacrifice. We are unacceptable to God in our sin. But if you bring a sacrifice, he says, then you will be made acceptable to the Lord. Verse 4 goes on to say, and he shall put his hand upon the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for him to make atonement, you see, to be reconciled to God. The purpose of the altar is reconciliation, acceptance with God, not acceptance our own way, but God's way, which is there's got to be shedding of blood, there's got to be a sacrifice, it has to be unblemished animal. So what is the picture of the altar? What's the big picture that we're supposed to be getting? Big picture, what it's revealing to us, we can see it when it talks about, look in verse 5, and he shall kill the bullock before the Lord, and the priest and Aaron's sons shall bring the blood and sprinkle the blood round about the altar that is by the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. The picture is a bloody picture. The picture is an ugly picture of sin. When they thought of the altar, they should have been thinking, my sin. Without my sin, there would be no need for an altar. Poor innocent ones suffer because of my guiltiness. Jesus was sinless, therefore he could die for us. He took our sins on him. It's not pretty. Sin is hideous. Jesus was stripped naked, beaten, and put on the cross, hammered in with spikes. It was cruel. It was ugly. Sin is ugly. The picture of the altar is one, is that the utter sinfulness of sin. And the second thing is the way of atonement. To make it clear, the way to God. How do we get right with God? The altar is the picture. It's the idea of substitution. I don't go on the altar, but I bring this perfect animal to take on and confer on it my sin. It takes my sin for me. And then it dies in my place. vicariously dying for me. It dies in my stead. Jesus died in our place. We deserve to be on that cross. But he took the sins. He became sin for us. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, God made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf that we might become the righteousness of God. So not only did the sin get transferred, righteousness got transferred. We gave up the sinfulness. We receive the righteousness. How good is God? How great is he? How great is his salvation? Well, the provision of the altar, I give you two things. First, it provides the covering of sins. The altar there that we're talking about, that we've been talking about, the altar that the Jews used, it did not cleanse sin. Only Jesus' blood can do that. But the blood of the animals covered the sin until the Savior would be revealed, until Jesus would come. It covers sin. And secondly, it provided access for them to the presence of God. That's why that was right there at the beginning. To get in the courtyard, you got to get through the altar. Then you can go have fellowship with God. When you feel distant from God, it's sin that's got you that way. When Christians, people who know the Lord, who have trusted Christ as their Savior, start having doubts about their salvation, I can almost guarantee you there's sin that's making that happen. You don't need to be saved again. You need to get right with God. You need to repent. You need to confess. And if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And when we are cleansed, we have no doubt. We are bold. When we are dirty, we are confused, we're distracted, and we begin to doubt. Enough of that. I'm getting convicted. Okay. Let's look at the altar. Substitutionary atonement. Salvation is about three things. It's about satisfaction, God's satisfaction. It's about substitution, and it's about sin. Let's look about satisfaction. God commanded them to make an altar. Why? Because he wanted them to realize their need. A lot of people today don't even realize their need. Someone has to get lost before they can get saved. And a lot of people don't think they've ever done anything wrong, because they've got this thing where their moral relativism that's eating them up. Well, I'm better than the person next to me. That makes me good. No, it just makes you a little less stinky maybe. But you still stink. God's moral law must be satisfied. And until we figure out that we fall short of the glory of God, we will never be open to receive Christ as Savior. So we need to have realization. That's why it says in Leviticus, and these sub-points all come from Leviticus. Leviticus chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, says the fact, if any man wants to bring an offering, and the if there is like, he's going to want to. We're hoping that everyone realizes their need. Secondly, satisfaction that is righteous. God says, I won't be satisfied with just any old animal. You better bring me one that's without blemish. I don't want you to ruin the picture. Not just anyone can die for you to get to heaven, but a sinless human being needs to die for you to get to heaven. Well, there's only been one, and that's Jesus Christ. And then thirdly, satisfaction that is required. Is required to be accepted of the Lord. You must be holy. You need to be 100% righteous. If you really want to read something that talks about righteousness in detail, the righteousness of God, read Romans from cover to cover. From every chapter really talks about the reality of the righteousness of God and man's realization of a need to be righteous and how we fall short. Secondly, salvation is about substitution. It's about substitution. Substitution requires some action, right? Look, it says, don't know if you ever can read that, but it is this lady laying in bed here. Her husband comes, reads a get well card, and it says, it's a get well card from the substitute, meaning that the lady was a teacher, and, you know, substitute teachers after one day might be motivated to write. To be a substitute, you need a good substitute. You need someone who fits, and you need to take action to have a substitute. And if you're not going to be there to teach a class, you need to call and get somebody. It doesn't just happen, right? It has to be action. Have you asked Jesus Christ to be your Savior? If not, then you're on deck. You're the one. You're up to bat. Are you going to be able to stand before God righteous on your own? The answer is no. You'll strike out. So take some action. You must ask Christ to be Savior of you, your Savior. Secondly, it takes acceptance. You need something that's acceptable to God. What is acceptable to God? Well, only a perfect sacrifice, a perfect substitute. His Son is acceptable to Him. Therefore, He makes a perfect substitution. And it needs also requires appeasement. The word appeasement is very similar to the word propitiation, big fancy word. Which simply, propitiation is simply the reality that God has a real high standard. And He says, this is what you ought to do. And the Ten Commandments give us a little peek into that. And we fail. And the only one who's ever satisfied the law, in fact, it says that He not only did not come to remove the law, but He fulfilled the law, and that's Jesus Christ. Salvation is about satisfaction, substitution, and it's really about sin. No one wants to talk about sin. You know, when I was doing my doctoral work, writing up my proposal anyway, I went to about 11, 12, 14 churches. Not really as officially, just going, checking them out. We were in Iowa, didn't know what else to do. Of all the things that we did there and all the churches that we went to, not one of them even mentioned the word sin. I'm not castigating any church, just simply saying, you know, sin is something we don't like to talk about. But it's what salvation is about. Salvation is about sin. What does sin do? Well, sin does a lot of things. It slays. It kills. For the wages of sin is? Yeah, it slays. It slays you and me. It takes away all the good things out of our life and substitute with things that look good and turn out bitter. Secondly, sin also stains. It stains. That's the blood as they sprinkled it around and sprinkled it even on the priest's garment. It would stain. Sin stains. It also scars. It leaves a mark. Even though God forgives us for our sins, sometimes we have to bear the consequences of our sins, don't we? And on this life. I've met many people over my time in ministry, twisted up people damaged by sin. And by the time you continue in sin all your lifetime, it leaves you pretty messed up. It's a heartbreaking thing to see the stains of a lifetime of sin. And then lastly, sin separates. Sin separates. If you don't take care of the sin problem, it's going to separate you from everything good, including God. But God has provided a way. We don't have to be separated. We can know Him. We can come face to face with Him. We can enter into His presence boldly because of what Jesus did for us. Simply put, my sentence sermon for today is Jesus died for us, but more importantly, He died in our place. He is our substitute.